Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon. We take your phone calls if you have questions that you'd like to ask on the air about the Bible or about the Christian life or the Christian faith, or if you have a different viewpoint from the host that you'd like to bring up for a conversation, feel free to call me. The number is 844-484-5737, and it looks like the lines might have just filled up, so if you call now, you may get a busy signal, but that will not be the case through the entire hour. When we talk to some of these callers, their lines will open up, and you can reach me, so keep this number handy. It is 844-484-5737. Our first caller today, then, is Anthony from Sacramento, California. Anthony, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Oh, thank you, Steve. I had a question, Steve. I was just actually listening to, I believe it was you and Dr. James White, in regards to the theology with Calvinism. I've been kind of studying on this, kind of taking some things in. One thing that I did hear you guys talk about was the aspect of the doctrine of the elect. I was just wondering if you could kind of elaborate on it, kind of give your take on it, and I'll take the rest of the call off the air.
Okay. All right. Thank you for your call. Dr. White and I did have a debate on the air, actually on this program, 5 days in a row, 1 week, many years ago, and of course the debate was over Calvinism. Dr. White is a Calvinist. I am not a Calvinist. And the reference to the elect or the election is an important concept, especially in these debates about Calvinism, because Calvinism has its own special understanding of what the word elect means. To the Calvinist, the elect, which is a word that also means chosen, refers to a group of people who were handpicked by God before they were born. He knew all that would live and die on the earth, and he picked some of them in advance of their birth to be saved. And the list of the elect that God knows, they're written in his book, you cannot add to that list or subtract from it. Ever since the world began, there's been not one addition or subtraction from that list, because God made this selection of all who would ever live and selected some to be saved and some to be lost before any of this got started. So we all come into this world with either a death sentence upon us, which will never be revoked because we are not chosen, we cannot repent, or we come into this world basically destined to be saved, and that won't change anything. Nothing we can do can change that either, because that was all determined before we were born. This doctrine is sometimes said to be supported by all the passages where Paul or Jesus referred to his people as the chosen or the elect ones. And this doctrine of election is an important doctrine, as I said, to Calvinism, because they have this view, which seems strange to most of us, certainly seems unfair to most of us, to think that God would choose who's going to be saved and who's going to be lost before they're ever born, and not give anyone a real chance. Only the elect will have a chance, and they'll take it. And those who aren't saved don't really have a chance. They can be preached to, but they can't repent. God could grant them repentance, but he won't. And therefore, he gives them no actual bona fide opportunity to be saved. Now, that being so, are we to understand God this way? Well, I don't understand the Bible that way. I don't understand the word elect that way or chosen that way. Election refers to a group of people taken as a category, not referring specifically to them as individuals. Now, a group of people can be treated as individuals or as a category. Well, for example, if if my parents said, "Well, Steve, you and your family, your children and all, are going to inherit a third of all that we, your parents, own, because you have two siblings, and you and your family will inherit a third of that." Well, okay, fair enough. They have chosen to divide their inheritance that way, and my family has been chosen. But they don't choose how many people will be in my family. That's decided quite independently. How many children I have is more my decision than that of my parents. they have chosen a certain benefit for my family. They have not chosen who will be in my family and who will not be in my family. That's decided separately. Likewise, God chose Israel as a nation for a certain purpose. Not for salvation, certainly, but for a purpose. And that purpose was to bring forth the Messiah into the world through whom all the nations would be blessed. So Israel was going to be God's earthly instrument through whom the Messiah would come. Now, that chosen status of Israel was corporate. It had to do with the nation was a chosen nation, a chosen people. However, the people who were in the nation were not individually chosen, or at least the Bible doesn't say that they were, and certainly a person could choose individually to be in Israel or not. If I, as a Gentile, wanted to be in Israel, I could get circumcised and become an Israelite. I could become a proselyte and be a part of Israel. Then I would now be one of the chosen people. I was not before I did that, but once I become part of Israel, I am chosen. I'm part of the chosen group. In other words, the choice of being in Israel as an individual is mine. It's not predetermined. God may have predetermined that Israel will be chosen for a certain purpose, but he has not necessarily chosen who will be in Israel and who will not. That's a choice that a natural-born Israelite could defect and no longer be part of Israel. That was entirely possible under the law. And a Gentile could convert and become an Israelite. So obviously the actual individuals that constitute the nation of Israel are in there or not based on their own choices, but God has chosen the group. So you decide if you want to be in the chosen group or not. Now, what about in Christ? Paul says that we've been chosen in Christ. The Bible is very plain that Jesus is the chosen one. He is referred to as God's servant whom God has chosen in Isaiah 42, verse 1, and it's also quoted in the New Testament about Christ. He is the chosen one. However, just like Israel was a corporate entity that God chose, Christ is also a corporate entity. The body of Christ has Jesus Christ as the head and us as the organic parts of that body, the hands and the feet, the flesh and the bones, the organs of his body. We are in him. Now, he is chosen. If I am in him, then I am chosen in him. Not because I was chosen to be in him by some previous decree, but because the earlier decree decreed that Jesus and all that are in him are chosen. Just like in the Old Testament, Israel and all who are in Israel were chosen for a certain purpose. So if I choose to be in Israel, then I would be chosen in Israel for Israel's purpose. If I choose to be in Christ, then I'm chosen in Christ for Christ's purpose. And so it's a collective. Christ, the body, is a corporate entity made up of individuals. Jesus made it very clear that we as individuals will decide whether we are in him or not. God doesn't make that decision. That's why Jesus said, I am the vine and you, the disciples, are the branches. But he says, you must remain in me. And if you remain in me, you'll bear much fruit. But he said, if you don't remain in me, you'll be cast forth as a branch and burned. So obviously being in Christ is an individual choice. He told them, remain in me so that you can bear fruit. If you don't remain in me, you will not remain in me. You won't be in me anymore. You'll be cast forth and you'll wither like a branch. Well, why does a branch wither when it's broken off from its vine? Because the life of the vine is no longer in it. It's no longer attached. It's not part of the vine anymore. And therefore it withers up and it dies and they has no use for it but to burn it. That's what Jesus said in John 15. He is the chosen vine. He is the chosen one. He is the Messiah. And in the Messiah, in Christ, all who choose to be in him participate in his chosen status and in his destiny. And so that's what the non-Calvinist understands, at least that's what I understand, about the teaching of election. God didn't choose who will be saved and who will not individually. He doesn't have some list of people that will definitely be saved no matter what they do. And on another list are those who definitely will not be saved no matter what they do. But rather, Jesus said, whoever comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. And so if you come to Christ and you are in Christ, then you are participating then. Once you are in Christ, you are in the chosen one. You participate in his chosen status. We are chosen in him, Paul said in Ephesians 1:4. So God chose us in him. That is, chose us collectively, the church, in Christ, and this choice God made of Christ and those who will be in him before the foundation of the world, that God chose the church does not mean that he chose who would be in the church. When Paul says God chose us, us means the church. Us means those who are in Christ. The actual number who are in Christ or who they are is not necessarily chosen by God. That is chosen by the individual, just like being in Israel. Being chosen in Israel was an individual choice. So that's what I understand about election, and James White would not agree with me on that, and that's one reason that we have different theological approaches to the Scripture in general. All right, let's talk to Orlando from Napa, California. Orlando, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Oh, well, thank you. I recently befriended someone who liked hiking like I do, and I ran into him the other day, and I said, let's go for a hike this Saturday. And he said, no, I can't. I said, it's Sabbath. And I knew he wasn't Jewish, so I said, well, I thought Sunday was the Sabbath in most Christian churches I know. And he's told me, he says, that the Lord made sundown Friday through Saturday the Sabbath, and that Sunday was actually a ancient pagan Roman holiday. So I thought I would call you and ask you about this. I never realized that there were Christians that went to church like the Jewish do.
Well, he's correct, actually, that God did make the seventh day the Sabbath, which is corresponds to Saturday. And it is true, apparently, that pagans worshipped the sun on the first day of the week, which is called Sunday. Now, that has almost nothing to do with what Christians are supposed to do, because Christians are not Jewish and are not commanded to keep the Sabbath anywhere in Scripture. And the fact that pagans worship the sun on the first day of the week does not mean that when Christians worship Christ on the first day of the week, that somehow they are participating in a pagan ritual. The truth is that, for example, you know, almost any day of the week, Christians could worship God, and they might, on some of those days of the week, be worshiping on the same day that someone who's not a Christian is worshiping their pagan God. The fact that pagans worship God on a certain day and Christians worship the true God on maybe the same day sometimes does not tell us whether or not the Christians are worshiping a pagan deity. So the truth is that Sunday apparently was a pagan holiday at one time. But it was not adopted by Christians for that reason. It was adopted by Christians because Jesus rose from the dead on Sunday. Sometimes people say, well, it was Constantine the emperor, the pagan, who became or pretended to become a Christian, who changed the Sabbath from Saturday to Sunday. And some people say one of the popes did it. Well, I don't know who may have made the mistake of changing Saturday to Sunday, and I don't care who it was because I don't observe I don't believe the Sabbath has changed from Saturday to Sunday. But I also don't believe that Christians are obligated to keep the Sabbath. So if a Christian wants to keep the Sabbath on Saturday, they can do so. And there's lots of Christians who do so. The Seventh-day Adventists are probably the most notable for doing so. I mean, it's written right into the name of their group. Seventh-day Adventists means they worship God on the seventh day, Sabbath. But there are many Christians who are not Seventh-day Adventists who also worship on the Sabbath. And there's, in fact, an increasing movement in some Christian circles of people wanting to adopt all the Jewish holy days, the Sabbath, the Passover, the Pentecost, you know, week, the Feast of Weeks, the feast that is Pentecost, or the Feast of Sukkoth, the booths. And there's a new trend. You'll meet many Christians probably in the future who want to keep all the Jewish holidays. And they would say, well, they're not Jewish holidays, they're the feasts of the Lord. Well, they are the feasts that the Lord gave to the Jews. He never gave them to the Christians. And therefore, I don't believe that Christians are obligated to keep any of the feasts that God gave to the Jews, including Sabbath, because you'll never find any suggestion in the New Testament that we have such an obligation. And Paul himself indicated that while some Christians want to do it, some Christians don't, and that those who do and those who don't should be given equal flexibility, should be given equal right to follow their conscience. That's what Paul said in Romans 14, verse 5. He said, one man esteems one day above another. Another man esteems every day alike. Then he said, let everyone be fully persuaded in his own mind. In other words, you've got some people in the church who want to keep a special holy day and some don't. Well, that's okay. No one has to. Let everyone just do what they are persuaded to do and leave and don't criticize each other for it. That's what Paul says. He couldn't say that, of course, if Christians were obligated to keep holy days, because then he would have to rebuke those who don't do it, who are keeping every day alike. And if you keep holy days, you're not keeping every day alike. So there certainly were some in the Roman church that Paul knew of that didn't keep any holy days. And he said, that's fine. Let them follow their conscience in this. Obviously, saying that means he didn't feel there was any obligation for Christians to keep such days.
Sort of a complete break off from the Jews to Christianity.
I don't know how much of a complete break off there is, because much of what God said to the Jews in the Old Testament has validity that continues at all times. And even some of the Ten Commandments anyway. Yeah, I mean, the Sabbath is in there, but I don't believe that the Sabbath law is a command of the New Testament. The Ten Commandments were given to Israel as part of the covenant God made with them at Mount Sinai. That covenant has now been replaced by a new covenant, the Bible says. And therefore, sure, the Ten Commandments were part of the old covenant. The new covenant is that we must follow the law of Christ. And the law of Christ, he made it very clear, is that we must love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love our neighbor as ourselves. And this is stated many times in the New Testament. Jesus stated it, and Paul stated it, and James stated it. It's obviously a frequently repeated thing that the law that Christ taught, the royal law, as James calls it in James 2:8, is to love your neighbor as you love yourself. And that was in the Old Testament law, too. But the Old Testament law had that principle, as well as a whole lot of other rules and so forth that don't have anything to do with loving your neighbors yourself, like keeping festivals and keeping a certain diet and things like that. Those were rituals associated with tabernacle worship. And we don't have the tabernacle. We don't worship with those rituals anymore. Those were, as Paul put it, a shadow. In Colossians 2:16 and 17, those things were a shadow for the time being. But the permanent thing, the body, is Christ. And therefore, since Christ has come, we have that which is real and not just that which was a shadow of that was real. And so Paul says, don't let anyone judge you about whether you eat or drink certain things or whether you keep certain holy days. He said those things were the shadow. Christ is the reality. So I don't believe that the keeping of Jewish festivals, including Sabbath, is something that pertains to the Christian. Though, as I say, you're going to meet lots of Christians who do think so. That's a big movement right now.
Yeah. I just have one more comment. I listen to the station here daily. I enjoy it a lot. And I was raised Catholic, and I don't see any difference between the evangelical born-again Christians and the way the Catholics teach. Especially when I was younger, with the nuns and priests, my God, it's identical.
Well, I mean, Catholic and Protestant, and evangelical, all stem from the New Testament in some way, but each have added their own traditions, and those traditions do define significant differences in liturgy and so forth. I mean, you can also listen to the Roman Catholic station. You probably can hear it where you are.
Well, I'm no longer really a devout Roman. I attend all the Christian churches.
Yeah, what I'm saying is if you did listen to the Roman Catholic Church station, and there are lots of programs and stations that are Roman Catholic, I think you'd hear quite a few differences, because they keep referring to praying to the Holy Mother and they refer to the Pope as the Holy Father and things like that. You know, I mean, that's something evangelicals would not do.
But the basic teaching of salvation and damnation is so similar. I don't know if all Christian churches teach this. I don't think so. They all do.
I would hope that all Christians would have a similar idea of what salvation consists in and who Jesus is. That's what Christianity would be largely about.
And the Catholic Church stresses damnation, as you probably know.
Well, unfortunately, some Protestant churches have also. The main thing to realize is that we don't have any evidence that the apostles stressed that in their preaching.
Okay. Well, all thank right. you, Rick.
Thank you, Orlando. Good talking to you today. Let's talk to Stephen from Seattle, Washington. Stephen, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you. I've got a question regarding the difference between the Greek text and a Hebrew text for Genesis chapter 5. You probably okay. know that generally the Greek text adds 100 years to each of the patriarchs when they had their sons. Like if you look at Genesis chapter 5, verse 3, it says Adam was 130 and he had Seth, but the Greek adds 100 years to his life and says he was 230. And then you go to the next one and it changes it from 105 to 205 and just keeps going on like that. And they add 100 years. So which one do you think is correct?
Well, I'm not sure we could decide which is correct. The Greek Septuagint, obviously, is a translation from the Hebrew. And therefore, whatever the Hebrew originally said would be the accurate. And if the Septuagint changed it to a different number, well, then it would be the Septuagint that was wrong because they mistranslated. However, we can't be 100% sure what the Hebrew said because the Hebrew texts that we have of the Old Testament are not as old as the Hebrew texts that the translators of the Septuagint were using. In other words, they were translating almost 300 years before Christ. We don't have any copies of the Hebrew Bible that are that old, that were written 300 years before Christ. The oldest we have would be those found in the Dead Sea Scrolls that were written around the time of Christ, or at least that's the time when they were preserved. So we have some very ancient Hebrew texts, but the Alexandrian Jews who translated the Septuagint had even more ancient Hebrew texts. Now, when we find a difference between our Hebrew text and the Septuagint, we have to wonder, did the Hebrew text they were using agree with our Hebrew text and the Septuagint simply mistranslated? Or did they have an older Hebrew text that we don't have anymore, and they translated correctly from it? In which case, the Septuagint would turn out to be more accurate than even our Hebrew text. I can't answer that question. I don't know. No one knows because we don't have those older Hebrew texts.
If you do the math and calculate, there's a verse that tells you that the flood's going to come when Methuselah dies, and if you do the math according to the Greek numbers, it doesn't work out that way, but if you do it according to the Hebrew, it does. So it seems to me that the Greek is off because he's 14 years after the flood, according to their numbers, that he dies.
You may be right.
On the ark, you know, if that was to survive.
Yeah, well, you may be right. It may be the Septuagint mistranslated. There certainly are differences of various kinds between the Greek Old Testament and the Septuagint. And the verbal, you know, readings in Hebrew, in the oldest Hebrew text we have. Those differences, for the most part, don't change very much of any importance, although some people might think it's important how many years, Adam lived before Seth was born. I don't consider it to be one of the things of central importance to my faith, and I don't, I'll go with the Hebrew text, but if the Septuagint happens to preserve the more accurate number, well, I don't really feel like I've lost very much by being wrong on that particular point. You're right. I mean, it could very well be that you have found reason to believe the Hebrew text rather than the Greek text. I wouldn't argue one way or the other about it.
I'm just wondering why they would do that over and over again 100 years if, you know, it just seems to me that wasn't a mistake, you know, that they did. It was deliberate.
Well, it's always hard to answer why somebody who lived 2,300 years ago did something that we wouldn't do. It may be that in some cases a very obvious motive presents itself, but in this case I can't think of one. You know, I don't know of any obvious motive for changing those numbers. So they either made a mistake or they had some other reason for translating it that way. which is not known to us. I can't answer for them. They're not here. I would be glad to ask them, but I can't tell you why they did what they did. Okay, Stephen, thank you for your call. All right, let's talk to Aaron from Seattle, Washington next. Aaron, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve Gregg.
Hi.
I really appreciate your show.
Thank you.
Hi. So I'm calling in today to kind of respond to a caller last week about Westfield Divina. You remember that guy?
About those prayers, that special prayer?
Yeah, I kind of took it differently because, I mean, I don't know everything about it. My old church has taken it on, and I think it's more of a way to stage fright, sorry. Okay, so the Lectio Divina, I don't know much of the history, but it's really simple, and the form I have is in a journal. And it has, you know, you read a little bit of scripture, and I guess in the old times you were, they listened to it out loud, so it asks you to read it out loud and then just meditate on the scripture. I think before that you spend like 60 seconds just in silence, and I kind of, you know, ask the Father what he's gotten, you know, in mind for me or whatever, like do it in the morning. And it's just a little devotional thing. There's nothing out of line of Christianity in it. So I don't know the background, like I said, but I think it's really helpful. So kind of controversy to what you guys were talking about last week. I think it's really good for new Christians because sometimes I, like if I'm not moved to go pray to the Lord, if I have a devotional thing and I do every day, it's a really easy way to get in touch, not in a way like, oh, Jesus isn't enough, but in a way that kind of slows you down and gets you thinking in a spiritual way.
Okay.
So it's kind of simple in that way.
Okay, yeah, I won't disagree with that. I know nothing about Lectio Divina. I've got no familiarity with it. I understand that it's a Benedictine practice of meditation and prayer that some churches are, you know, adopting. I can't say since I have very little familiarity with it, I can't say that it involves anything that's bad. And I can't say that it's necessarily wrong to have certain forms of prayer. After all, many Christians have adopted what we call the Lord's Prayer that Jesus taught as a form of prayer, and I don't think there's anything wrong with that. I would like to see people's prayers be more than mere forms, but that doesn't mean that a formal prayer is, if it's sincere, isn't helpful.
Yeah. Think of it as a formal prayer. There's nothing written down that you recite or nothing of that matter. It's all me and God and scripture. So,
what you've just described, I can't think of anything wrong with it. I don't know anything about it.
Yeah. Yeah. That's the only thing I know, about Lectio Divina, other than it was happened a long time ago. And there's, I guess, a guy out of Oregon, researched it and liked the idea of it and just kind of started bringing it back. So it's kind of popular now, but I don't see it as any premeditated type of prayer or anything. It's just a style. So you're silent for 60 seconds. You read a scripture out loud, and I think it says ask to read it up to three times, and then meditate on it, and then pray. And I write down my prayers, and it's just a really helpful thing I do in the morning.
Well, that's fine.
I think that's about all there is to it. And then on Saturdays, instead of reading scripture, it says Saturday is a reflective day, which is I think it's good because it has a little bit of history in it too. But then you basically reflect over your week, so you can read the scripture that you or everything you've written down, which is journaling is good. And then you kind of prepare for another day, the next day, which is just a reflection day.
Okay, well, Aaron, we can't really go through the whole procedure right now, but certainly anyone who wants to know those things.
That was it.
Okay, so anyone who wants to know more about it can look it up online. It's called Lectio Divina, two words, L-E-C-T-I-O and D-I-V-I-N-A. Christians can decide if that's something that would be helpful to them or not. I'm not saying there's anything wrong with it, since I don't know anything about it. I try to not speak evil of what I don't understand, and that's I appreciate you sharing more detail. All right, let's speak to Rod from Philadelphia, Pennsylvania. Rod, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, thanks a lot, Steve. Appreciate it. Hey, I have a question for you and a follow-up question, and what I can do is I can take this off the air once I've asked them. So there are various psalms that would suggest that God's capable of hating his created beings. You know, Psalm 5 is an example. Mm-hmm. So my questions are, number one, how does this jive with the teachings of Jesus, Matthew 5, 1 John, etc.? And then the follow-up question is, how does God's loving nature play out in the Old Testament times when we read of his relentless pursuit of his covenant people vis-a-vis his attitude towards the garden variety pagans of that same time period, like the Canaanites, etc.? Is his love different with regard to those two people groups? So those are kind of my two related questions.
All right. Hang in there, and we can talk about this, okay? Let's talk about God in the Old Testament and his pursuit of Israel as opposed to the Gentiles. God did not choose Israel because he loved Israel more than he loved other people, although he did do more beneficial things for them. He gave them more tokens of his love because he entered into a relationship of covenant with them, which, you know, involved their obedience to him and his blessing of them in response to that obedience. However, this was not choosing them unconditionally, because he told them that if they don't keep his covenant, then he'll curse them in all the ways he would have blessed them. So they're really pretty much in the same boat with all other people in some respects. That is, they have to be obedient to God, or else he's going to curse them. Or if they are obedient, he'll bless them. That's what he told Israel. In a sense, that's how it is with all people. But they were chosen for something unique, not necessarily salvation. They were chosen, although they could be saved, so could a Gentile. I mean, Job was a Gentile, and he certainly was saved. You could be a Gentile and be saved too, or you could be a Jew and not be saved. But the Israelites were chosen for the purpose of bringing the Messiah into the world. And what was the Messiah for? That he might bless all the nations of the world. So it's not as if God favored Israel over the nations. He chose to bless all nations through the agency of one nation, Israel, that he chose for that purpose. So, you know, since he chose them to be his servant, obviously he had a certain arrangement with them that he didn't have with the other nations. But the purpose of that servant was to be a light to the Gentiles, the Bible says in Isaiah. And so it was because God loved the whole world that he chose Israel to be a light to all the nations and to bring the seed of Abraham into the world who would bless all nations. So, yeah, I mean, God, because he chose Israel for a special purpose, did have a special agreement with them called the covenant that he made with them. But it was always possible for someone who was not born Israeli to come into that covenant too. Ruth did and Rahab did, and they were Gentiles. And I'm sure there must have been hundreds of thousands, if not maybe only tens of thousands, I don't know, over the course of time, of Gentiles who came to God and became, you know, believers through the influence of Israel. And that was the purpose of Israel, to bring the knowledge of God to the nations. So, this is agreeable with God's love for the pagans. Why else would he choose somebody to be a light to them and to bring salvation to the nations if he didn't love the nations? He did.
Right, okay. But, good
okay.
point.
Now about love and hate. About the love and the hate, the Bible does say sometimes that God hates certain persons. And you say, how does that jibe with what Jesus said? Well, Jesus said, in Luke 14, if you come to me and don't hate your father and mother and wife and children and your own life also, you can't be my disciple. So obviously Jesus used the word hate also. Both of them, I think God and in the Old Testament and Jesus in the New Testament, we're using the word hatred somewhat differently than we normally do. When Jesus said you have to hate your father and mother, wife and children, obviously he meant you have to not hate them in the way we would use that word, but put them at a lower level of preference than him. And we know this because there's a parallel statement to it. In Luke 14 is where Jesus said that. But in the parallel in Matthew 10, Jesus said, he that loves father and mother more than me is not worthy of me. He that loves wife and children more than me is not worthy of me. So he's talking about loving them more than him is inappropriate. You must hate them in the sense of love them less than you love him. Now, we don't use the word hatred that way, but we can't blame Jesus for speaking the way that Hebrews spoke. He was not an American. He didn't live in the 21st century, and therefore he spoke the way Hebrews spoke in the first century rather than the way that Americans speak. So our task then is to understand how people spoke back then and what it meant to them. So when Jesus says you have to hate your father, mother, wife, and children, if we only take his words the way modern Americans would take them, we'd have to absolutely despise our family members. Of course, that's ridiculous, and Jesus didn't approve of that. But when we understand that the term hate is used differently there, then we can see his actual meaning and not be so thrown off. Now, in the Old Testament, the word hate is often parallel to the word loathe, to abhor something or to loathe it. For example, I would hate to eat a smoothie made out of banana slugs. You know, I would loathe it. Some people have done it to be ridiculous and shocking, but I would find it loathsome. Now, I don't hate banana slugs in the sense that when I see one, I want to murder them or torture them or anything like that. I don't have hatred for banana slugs, but I would find them loathsome, you know. And so hatred, we even use that term. You could say, I hate Brussels sprouts if you happen to hate them. But you don't hate them in the sense that you would hate a person that's your enemy and you might hate, which you shouldn't, of course, but you might. You don't hate Brussels sprouts the way you'd hate somebody who murdered your mother, you know, if you were inclined to do so. Now, when we say I hate Brussels sprouts, which I, by the way, don't hate them, but some people do, they don't mean hatred in the sense that we think of hatred in terms of relationships. They're talking about hatred as the opposite of liking something. They dislike it. It does not suit their tastes. They find it abhorrent. It gives them the creeps. They loathe them. Okay, this is very different than not loving somebody. You could love somebody and still they give you the creeps. Now, how would you say, if that person, I loathe that person, I can't even stand the way they talk. I can't stand, I can think of some presidential candidates right now. It makes me sick the way sometimes they speak. But on the other hand, I could still love them in the sense that God loves the whole world. Because although God hates many behaviors and finds people who do them loathsome, he still wants them to repent and be saved. And that's why he sent his son to die for them. Jesus said, greater love has no man than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. But, of course, Romans says he even laid down his life for his enemies. It says in Romans 5, verses 7 and 8. So we can say that God loves everybody that Jesus died for. But Jesus died for some people who were doing horrible things, like Saul of Tarsus, who was persecuting the church. God hates that. And God found that behavior loathsome. But God loved Saul enough to appear to him and to bring him to himself. So love is not a matter of taste. Liking is definitely a matter of taste. Love is a matter of willingness to sacrifice for someone else's benefit. And you can have that willingness to sacrifice for someone else's benefit, even if you don't like them very much. Liking is a matter of taste. And when the Bible says God hates sinners, I believe it is using the word hatred as the opposite of liking them. He finds them disgusting. He finds them distasteful. He finds them loathsome. He finds them abhorrent. They are an abomination to him, which means it stinks to him. And that being so, we have to say that it's an amazing thing that he also loves them and wants to save them, that all of our righteousnesses were as filthy rags, a disgusting and unclean thing, and yet he loved us enough to die for us. That's the uniqueness of our God and of Christ, that he loves even those that he finds disgusting.
Right on. Thank you very much. That cleared that up. Thank you so much, brother. I appreciate it.
All right. I appreciate your call, Rod. Thanks for joining us today. Okay, our next caller is Mike from Hillsboro, Oregon. Mike, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
How you doing?
Good.
I got two scriptures, okay?
Uh-huh.
One of them is, fear not he who can kill the body, but fear him who can kill the body and cast the soul into hell. That's number one. And number two is, they will be cast into outer darkness where there will be weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. Now, just precisely, okay, what are we talking about here?
In the second verse or the first one?
Well, both of them, really.
Well, when Jesus talked about fearing him who can destroy the body and the soul in Gehenna, Jesus was talking about Gehenna. Now, the English translations almost always translate that as hell, which is unfortunate, because they also translate some other Greek words as hell. They translate the word Hades as hell, which is not the same thing as Gehenna. And they translate the word Tartarus in 2 Peter chapter 2. Also, they translate that as hell, which is not the same word either. Tartarus, Hades, Gehenna, they're not all synonyms. But there's some confusion in the fact that the translators use the same English word, the word hell, to translate all of them. And it would have been certainly more of a service to the readers if the translators had said, you know, instead of making up an English word to cover all the bases of these three Greek words, maybe we should just give the Greek words as they stand. That's what they did with the word baptize. They didn't translate baptizo. They just transliterated baptize. The translation would have been immersed. They didn't translate it. And so some modern translations, for example, the New King James and many others, they don't translate the word Hades as hell anymore. They just leave it untranslated. They say Hades. So, but Gehenna, they still do translate as hell. And the reason they do is because they feel that the fires of Gehenna, which Jesus spoke about, must be a reference to the lake of fire, which is read about in Revelation 20, when you read about those who are not found written in the book of life or cast into the lake of fire. So I think most Christians assume that Gehenna is the same as the lake of fire, and that would be more properly translated as hell. And that is why so many translations translate Gehenna as hell. Now, they feel, most Christians think that way, but I don't think that's necessarily correct. It might be, but there's certainly another suggestion that makes as much, if not more, sense. And that is that they could have, in fact, translated Gehenna, but not as hell, because the word Gehenna doesn't mean hell. In Greek, the word Gehenna has an actual meaning. It literally means the Valley of Hinnom. Gehenna is a Greek word that means Valley of Hinnom. And so if they had translated it correctly, instead of using the word hell, they would have used the word Valley of Hinnom. Now, they didn't do that because the translators believe that Jesus was talking about hell in these passages. And so they wanted their readers also to believe that Jesus was talking about hell. And if they had translated the word Gehenna properly, if they translated it as Valley of Hinnom, it would certainly give a different impression than hell. And so in order to support the idea that Jesus was talking about hell, our English translators almost all translate Gehenna as hell. Now, I think it'd be nice if the translators actually translated from Greek into English when they're making an English translation, in which case almost all the times that you find the word hell in Jesus' teaching, it would be translated instead the Valley of Hinnom. It's better to be, you know, have an eye plucked out or hand cut off than to be thrown into the Valley of Hinnom. Okay?
Yeah, I'm familiar with that. How about the outer darkness and weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth?
Well, that could be a reference to the lake of fire also, and many people think it is. And I'm not going to dispute that it is. I think in some cases, the weeping and gnashing of teeth in Jesus' teaching does correspond with the lake of fire, with hell. And therefore, although Jesus doesn't use the word hell, he does speak about being in outer darkness. So traditionally, Christians think of that as a reference also to hell. And I'm not against that. suggestion. I obviously, it's not something I'm totally committed to for the simple reason that it's not obvious. It's not obvious that outer darkness means a lake of fire. Fire, for example, doesn't convey the idea of darkness. But it could be. It could be that the lake of fire and outer darkness are both symbolic terms, neither of them literal, and they both speak of the final judgment in, the lake of fire.
Okay, that leaves me with this, with as much confusion of it as I've started with, although I do believe that there is some kind of punishment for sin. No doubt in my mind there is.
Oh, yeah.
But I don't understand.
Well,
there wouldn't be. That's what if God is determined to have perfect justice. If we get perfect justice and we come to the Lord and our sins are forgiven and all of that business, which I believe, then why wouldn't there be perfect justice for the people that totally reject with their own will to go with God? What is he going to do with them?
Well, yeah, I know. I mean, well, I think you're right. I think every evangelical believes you're right. I'm an evangelical, and I believe you're right, that there certainly must be perfect justice in the punishment of sinners.
Well, anyway, that's the only question I had for you, and I do appreciate your program, okay? I want you to have a wonderful day.
Okay, I appreciate your call also. God bless you. Okay, our next caller is Dee from Daly City, California. Dee, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, thanks, Dee. I just wanted to know if you recall or if you ever came across a scripture that states something about a woman that's adulterous or a woman that's hated, if she becomes a leader or rules over a nation or a man. Have you ever came across something like that?
Not exactly. There is a statement in Isaiah that uses a very strange phrase that says a woman encompasses a man, which translators and commentators have really wrestled with to know exactly what it's referring to, and I'm not sure I know what it's referring to. It says this is a strange thing that, you know, has never been seen before, that a woman encompasses a man. Well, I don't know what that means. Some people might say that it refers to a woman ruling over a man, but it doesn't. It certainly doesn't use the language that makes that obvious. So yeah. I don't know that would be it. Now, the Bible says that in Proverbs that the earth cannot abide certain thing, and one of them is a servant, a maid, who rules over her mistress, who arrogates herself against her owner, in other words. But that also is not quite what you're looking for. I don't know of any passage that says precisely that wording.
Okay. Yeah, I thought I came across it one time, and I just, the election and everything, and it just started coming to my mind.
There is something earlier in Isaiah that, now that you mentioned the election, that does sort of, maybe it's what you are thinking of, because it says in Isaiah 3:12, as for my people, children are their oppressors and women rule over them. Is that what you're thinking of?
No, not exactly.
Okay, well, that's a passage that does speak about women ruling over the people, which is, something.
Yeah, something like when a woman that's an adulterous woman, not like that, but if a woman from if her husband was an adulteress or an adulterer. It was something like that. I just figured.
No, I don't know of any. I don't know of any scriptures that put those ideas together.
Okay, so that was Isaiah 3:17. That one.
Was it 3:17? I've turned away from it already. Let me see here. Yeah, 3:12.
3:12. Okay. All right, Steve. Thank you.
Okay, Dee. Thanks for your call. All right, Steve from Seattle. Again, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello, Steve. Appreciate your show. I had a question. I've been going around with some brothers. One's pretty strong in Calvinism. And, we're looking at, talking about God put his spirit out on all flesh, And then the other scripture is, all die in Adam, yet all are made alive in Christ. And as Calvinist, he's like, well, that's a predestination of only certain. And I'm like, you know, I see it as all. Of course, we have to respond. But is there a difference between all and all and all? And God is not willing that any perish, but all come to repentance. So, I'm talking to a Calvinist. So.
Right. Well, the thing is, the word all does have different meanings in different contexts. It can mean all in a certain region or all of a certain category. For example, when it says, I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, that was fulfilled at Pentecost, and that was only the all flesh there in Jerusalem at that time. Of course, he does pour out his spirit on others too since then, but Peter said that scripture was fulfilled in that event. Jesus said that if that time was not shortened, no flesh would survive. All flesh and no flesh sometimes sound like absolute terms, but in most cases, the terms appear in passages that are talking about some geographical situation, and they just mean everybody in that place. Now, when Calvinists find certain verses about all, for example, 1 John 2, where it says, Christ, is not just the propitiation for our sins, but also for the whole world, or that he's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. There's a lot of universalistic sounding terms in the New Testament, which the Calvinists would say, well, that's just referring to all the elect, not necessarily all people. Now, there are some times when they can make a case that would make some sense with that kind of approach. There are passages in the Bible that would speak about all, but where the context itself would limit it to all of a certain group or all of a certain place or something like that, rather than all human beings universally. However, the passages that they use and where they are seeking to do that, I don't think provide the internal proof that these are limited that way. The word all can be limited geographically, but or group-wise, but it doesn't necessarily, you can't just do that whenever you want to. You need to have some kind of exegetical reason within the passage, and I'm afraid they don't always have that, though they sometimes appeal to it. In the book of Exodus, it talks about one of the plagues killed all the cattle of Egypt. But then a later plague killed some more of them. So obviously the one that killed all of them didn't kill every last one of them. There were still some more of them. But the word all is sometimes used as a hyperbole or simply to mean a very large number or a large majority. And sometimes Calvinists will say that all can mean all types of men. As when Jesus said, if I be lifted up, will draw all men to myself. They would say that means all kinds of men, Jews and Gentiles and so forth, not all without exception, but all without distinction. And so there are times when the word all can be used that way, but you can't just make it that way whenever it's convenient for your theology. You have to really have an exegetical reason for it. And sometimes you can't really be sure, because an exegetical case could be made one way or the other in some cases. So, there's a lot of places that use the word all, but I think the Calvinists kind of conveniently limit it to something that it isn't in some cases, or at least that they can't prove their point. So I'm not always persuaded by what they say about it. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. We are listener supported. You can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, or you can write to us or donate from our website, thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. I hope you'll join us again Monday after you have a good weekend. God bless you.